Well, I hear there's some kind of sporting event tonight. The New York Times says that the 2009 Super Bowl was the most watched television event in the history of the United States. I don't know if you can call it a holiday, but at least from a secular sense, it may not be a holy day, but it's a holiday. It's a feast. This is the great American secular feast. People who aren't even fans of football a lot of times tune in, as that stat tells you. Over half the country watched. So, what is it people are tuning in for? I think the reason the NFL has been so successful is because they understand how to market themselves. Because if you just take it as a concept, that I want to get you interested in watching absolute strangers, your 20-something-year-old absolute strangers, fight over, toss around, chase an inflated animal hide for 3 hours, it's just not that compelling. But I love football, so I'm right there with you. The magic of it is they understand there's something bigger than that going on. There's a bigger drama. There's a story they want to draw you into. It sparkles. They lift it up, and you just want to bask in the glow of the light. And if you want to watch the Super Bowl on the largest television screen on the planet, high definition, you know where you got to go? To the Super Bowl this year. The largest television screen on the planet is in Cowboys Stadium. It's over 4 buses long and over 70 feet high. If you watch tonight, you can't miss it. You'll see it. You'll see it. You know, I was thinking about the square footage of this thing, just because there's 2 sides to it, but just one side of it is over 4 times the square footage of my house. It's enormous. And they're at the game already, but there's a big screen there. Why? Because Jerry Jones is a master at marketing. He understands there's more going on here. This is a feast. It's a feast for your eyes. It's what the whole event is tonight. Watch it. As you tune in, if you tune in, as the statistics say most of you are going to, what's it about? I mean, as you watch the commercials, what's it about? What are they really selling you? Because you'll start to realize it's not so much the shoes they're selling me, it's what the shoes can do for me. It's not so much the beverage is what the beverage can get for me. It's not so much, you know, it's not so much the job as all that the job brings with it. So if you get our product, it may not fix everything in your life. But it's kind of a given in marketing. Something about you is broken. And if you get our product, it may not fix everything, but it'll help it be better. See, and what the Super Bowl gets so well, and I'll be enjoying it right alongside some of you tonight, but what it gets so well is that you come, sit down, relax, and just watch somebody else do all the work. Just come bask in the glow of my light. John 8 is where we're going. That's page 1661 in your pew Bible. I want to do something different this morning. All right, I'm committed to preaching straight through Scripture so that you know I'm not setting the agenda. I'm not finagling it for my own purposes. But this week, we've been going through John for a long time. We've come to a verse that is the centerpiece of a theme that John's been weaving throughout the gospel. So, as we look at John 8, verse 12 this morning, that's our focus. What I want you to do, normally I love for you to read in your Bibles along with me, to study it, to think, to underline, to wrestle. But today I want you to sit back and be a little bit more like a first century hearer, many of whom were illiterate, and had to take it in orally and think about it. I'm going to read from several different chapters in John, Just take in the theme. And if you're an ADD kind of person, you need to close your eyes. That's fine too. So hear from God's word now. Beginning in John chapter 1. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And then in John 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the light, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done through God. And then our verse, John 8, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And John 12, then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. And then one last passage from John's epistle, 1 John 1. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask this morning that you would come shine your light in our hearts and draw us to you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, John 8:12 is our verse. It's the basis for my outline this morning. Put it in three parts to you this way. Walking in darkness, Jesus is the light, and the light of life. All right, the three things the verse says. First of all, that we walk in darkness. One of my buddies back in Chattanooga, another youth pastor named Todd, one night he came home from work. It was late. His wife was watching a movie. All the lights in the house were off so she could concentrate on the experience of the movie. So he came in. He wanted to watch it with her, didn't want to interrupt. He goes over to the kitchen. It was kind of an open floor plan. It's right there in the same area. Opens the fridge, grabs a Coke, grabs some powdered donuts from the pantry, goes and sits down and starts popping donuts and drinking a Coke, watching the movie alongside her. He said he was drinking this Coke, and after a little while, he said, this isn't tasting right. Something's wrong with this Coke. And he thought, I must have gotten a bad Coke. So he takes the Coke back over, sits it by the sink. He's going to dump it out later. He grabs another Coke out of the fridge, cracks it open, goes back, sits down, watching the movie, eating donuts, drinking a Coke. After a little while, he's still got that taste, what is this? And so he walks over to the kitchen, and he flips on the light, and the powdered donuts are green. He had been chomping down on moldy powdered donuts. Let me tell you, living in the dark is hazardous to your health. It is a given. You walk around in the dark, you're going to run into stuff. We need light. Let's take this at a different level. All right, one of the most famous teaching tools in history, Plato records that Socrates loved to tell this story to get his students thinking. It's called the Allegory of the Cave. He says, imagine that, people were born in this cave. It's got a main room that's circular, and they're imprisoned there, basically. They're immobilized in this circle facing outward at the edge of the wall. So they can't move their arms, legs, head. They just look at the wall. And in the middle of this cave, there's a fire. And people take care of the fire. There's some people around it who have these wooden puppets, and they dance in front of it with these puppets. But all the existence the prisoners know in this cave are the shadows on the wall. And that's what they grow up knowing. That's their whole existence. They can hear other people's voices. They hear people talking about the shadows. But all they see are the shadows. He said their existence would simply become who's best at identifying shadows the fastest, has precision on it, begins to predict which shadows are coming next. He said, but suppose one day somebody comes into that cave and frees one of those prisoners. Has them stand up and turn around and see all the people manning the puppetry and the wooden things that they were using. He said, well, wouldn't they think that the shadows they'd seen all their life were more real than these things and that these things have nothing to do with it? It would take a while for them to get the concept. And if they looked at the fire, it would be too bright for their eyes. They wouldn't even be able to take it in. It would aggravate them. They'd want to sit back down and just look at the shadows again. He said, but if you convince them to the reality and they wrestle with what this cave existence has been, you'd probably still have to drag them up out of the cave, kicking and screaming, into the daylight. And Socrates said, when you get them out there, they'd probably just see it as suffering. Let me go. I want to go back to the land of shadows. Let me go back in there to the reality I know. But if you could hold them out there long enough and let their eyes adjust, they would begin to be blown away with the landscape. The shape of things, the real nature of the world, and color. Oh my goodness, color. All we knew was drabs and grays and browns and blacks and red. Red like a trumpet, green, blue. I mean, it would blow them away. The nature of things, the true nature of things. And then after that adjusted for a while, they begin to look and see the sun. Its piercing brightness. The reality that it casts as it gives life to all of this stuff, as it makes the colors and the beauty happen. And Socrates says if they don't scurry away from the piercing light of the sun, but they actually come to love it, they still can't stare at the sun, but they know that's it. That's the source of goodness. That is the purity of existence. That's the center. So now if that person... Remember, he's writing 400 years before Christ. If that person goes back into the cave now because their heart breaks for their friends, who all they know is the shadows, he goes back in. I'm sorry, Socrates didn't write. Plato wrote about him. Anyway, as if that matters. He goes back in. He gets down there to where his friends are. It's so dark he can barely see. He can't make out the shadows anymore. Even if he used to be incredible at figuring out the shadows, now he can barely see things. He's telling his friends about reality. And all they think is, you've been corrupted. You can't even see the reality I can see. You don't understand real existence. You're a fool. He says, he ends the teaching by saying, Wouldn't they ultimately want to kill the man who set him free in the first place? All right, Socrates famously had to drink the hemlock. A lot of people compare him to Christ in that way. The allegory of the cave teaches many different things, but one of the things that really has a lot in common with our passage is that humanity prefers the darkness. You saw it in John 3. They loved darkness. They loved it. Why? Because it exposes them. What's the controversy with the airport screening thing? I mean, why does it really matter? Well, you might actually see me. The light penetrates. It goes right through. You're seeing me naked. I don't want to be seen that way. I don't want you to see me as I really am. No, we want to be hidden. Right? It's too piercing. It's the problem with high-definition television for news anchors. Have you noticed this? It used to be okay to wear caked-on makeup. You looked like you had perfect skin. But now high-definition television reveals, oh, no, there's a really big blemish under that bump that's, you know, caked-on makeup. It's horrible. And they're trying to catch up with how do we now deal with the fact that television's picking up the ways in which we covered up our existence. It's revealing. The light comes and it reveals in an unwanted way. You know, John Piper made this point, I thought, really strongly earlier this year. I was reading an article where he said, have you ever noticed that adult novelty shops have no windows? You know, he said, you see, there's rarely, if ever, a window. Why is that? It's almost as if they let in the sky, it would break the spell. That they want you to come in and see the bright light of what they're offering you, the sparkling light, and that you'd be drawn to it, but they don't want to let any other light in, because if you saw real light, it would break the false sense of beauty that this fake light has. You know, it's very similar to what casinos do. There are no windows on casinos. You know, you come in, there's all these flashing lights and things that you see that would draw you in. It's beautiful. It's amazing. You can't get out. I was thinking about this recently. Amanda and I went to Natchez. It's a great city, you know, right on the river. We loved it. All the way there, you see different signs for the boat. There's a boat. Everybody's excited about this boat. You get there, you see the city. It's on this precipice, great overlook of the river. And then there's one place where you can drive down by the river, down off the bluffs. And there's these cool shops, and then there's the boat. You know the first thing I noticed about the boat? No windows. You go to New Orleans, even in Natchez, you see riverboats going up and down the river. They got these huge, beautiful decks on them. Windows everywhere. People outside taking in the scenery. But not this boat. They know they can't compete with real beauty. I'm going to draw you in. See, there's an unspoken reality in this. We prefer the darkness, not just because our deeds are evil. We want something else. We want light, but we can't deal with light. I mean, real light is piercing. It exposes me. I want it, but I don't want it. It's dangerous. You know, when I was in third grade, I remember the first total eclipse happened in my area in South Carolina in my lifetime. The first thing, I mean, you learn as a kid, don't stare at the sun. I mean, that's point A, you know, don't stare at the sun. But when the eclipse happens, it gets dark, you might be tempted to think, now I can look at the sun. And they're like, no, the corona, it'll pierce, you know, bad things happen. So what we learn is you have to have two pieces of paper. You make this thing so you can watch the eclipse through the paper. It's a filter. So you get mediated, you get a mediated view of the sunlight. Because we can't handle light unmediated. We can't handle it unfiltered. It will destroy us. It will burn your retina. You'll be blind. It'll ruin you. But somehow we still need it. We're clamoring for it. The scary thing to me, you know, if we actually got what we're looking for, if you see a dog chasing a car, what happens if the dog catches the car? It's a bad day. If you want sun, not just if you go and lay out too long and you get burnt to a crisp, but if you wanted the sun and you get the sun, if you went to the sun, it'd fry you. All right? If you get too much, it ruins you. It destroys you. What Luke 8 says is everything will be revealed. Everything. Now, I don't know about you, but that scares me. Because somewhere down deep, I know there is darkness that I like, that I want to be a part of. There are things I do in the dark that I don't want other people to know. It's the reason that I don't like the airport screening. It's the reason that you know, there are things I hide away that I want to even keep from God. And the light reveals. Jesus says, everything will be revealed. Does that scare you? It scares me. I don't think... It's not what I want you to come away with this morning, but why does it scare us? You know, what is it about that I'm clinging to, about this fake light that if real light came, it would be destroyed? Who I am in my solitude, when it's dark, when nobody's around, can tell you more about who I really am than I want you to know. William Temple famously said, religion is what you do in your solitude. Religion is what you do when nobody's looking. All right? Forget the secular definition of what religion is. What is the thing you put your whole and total trust in? What is the thing that makes you go, what is the light that if you could just get that, you'd be okay, at least for the moment, if not for a while? What we do when we're on our own can tell us more about who we really are. And the idea that real light would come into that darkness is staggering. You know, the Luxor Hotel in Las Vegas. I don't mean to be on a casino theme, but there it is. The Luxor Hotel in Las Vegas has the brightest light on the planet. You know, if you're flying on a clear night, you can see the light from the top of that pyramid in Las Vegas from 250 miles away. It's incredibly bright. But when the sun comes up in Las Vegas, you can't see it. There's no competition. It destroys any sense of authority that it has. But it's overwhelming. All right, here's the challenge for us. If we were made for this light, if we were made for more than darkness, how are we going to get it without it destroying us? How are we going to get it without it exposing our darkness in a way that crushes us? See, Moses, Tim Keller pointed this out and it blew me away. Moses was walking with the glory cloud when they came out of Egypt, and he led the people out in the Exodus. And they're walking, wandering through the desert in the wilderness. They're with the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. It's God's very presence. They could see it. And some of you just think, if I could just see God, things would be okay. Moses could see the glory cloud. He went up on the mountain. He interacted. And you know what he asked for? When he got his chance to ask for something, you know what he asked for? To see God's glory. But did he have it? He saw the glory cloud. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't just the cloud. It wasn't just the concept that God was glorious. He wanted it somehow to enter him. He wanted to bathe in it, to have it be his existence, to somehow be taken up into it. And the message God gave him was, well, no, I'll let it pass by, but you can't handle it yet. It'll kill you. It's light, as you just sung. It's light inaccessible. So how do we get it? Look what Jesus says here. I am the light. I want to understand what it is he's saying about himself. When Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, if we weren't reading the Bible, if we weren't talking religiously, and you were talking to somebody and they said, it lights up the whole world, what are they talking about? What's the light of the world? The sun. He's making a reference to the sun and what the sun does. I mean, think with me about what the sun does. I mean, it gives heat, it gives light to the planet. It's the basic source for all the life on our planet. You know, plants convert sunlight into energy, into their food. As if Jesus is saying to you and me, you, as much as plants need the sun, you need me spiritually to be the food that makes you live. All right? When the sun's at high noon, there are no shadows. It's pure. It's just light. There's a purity here. It's the reason John talks about it in his epistle, that we would be purified by Jesus. And, of course, there's the truth in it. You know, if the lights are out, you run into stuff. But if the lights are on, you see things. Why? Because the light bounces off of it into your eyes and you can see what's really there. Now, if you're a student of philosophy and you're thinking Descartes and Kant and the whole, you know, transcendental unity of apperception, which makes me feel cool just to say that, what's a thing in itself? Do we really have access to the tree out there? Can I know that tree? Is it really a tree or is it a figment of my imagination? When you walk down the street, you know it's not a figment of your imagination or you'll walk into it, all right? Practically speaking, you want to talk more about it, I'll be willing to talk afterward if you have questions on that. But realistically, light shows us truth. It shows us reality, what's out there. If you don't have light, it could be to your detriment. You walk into things. You need to know it. It unveils. I put it a little bit differently. When the sun comes up, if you've been hiking, you're camping, you're in a dark place, the sun comes up, it reorients you. If you had been lost, if you weren't sure what was around, suddenly it reframes everything. You can see. You couldn't before. Now you can see. When we talk about terms like worldview, this is the literal image that now you can actually view the world. And here's the tension, all right? Because people tell you that faith is a leap in the dark. When you put that idea alongside John 3:19, that men preferred darkness, what Jesus is saying is faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is coming into the light. It's coming actually into light where you can see reality for what it really is. That's what I bring is the light of the world. Not just your source for life, but actually to let you see and navigate the world as it was meant to be navigated. All right? But how does he bring that? Because part of the problem with this image of the sun, I mean, there are things we get about it today that the ancient world couldn't have gotten, and vice versa. I mean, back then they didn't have artificial light. They were a lot more dependent on the sun than we are in many ways. Because they'd look and they'd see, I mean, they needed it day to day, and it was a more stark contrast from torches to the sun coming up than the fact that in this room it would be relatively dark if we didn't have lights on right now. But at the same time, we know more about the sun than they could have, about its magnitude, about how light operates, about the fact that the sun and not the earth is the center of the solar system. In a sense, what Jesus is saying is, what revolves around what? I don't revolve around you. You revolve around me. But more than that, having a 3-year-old son, he hasn't asked the question yet. But I don't know if any of the rest of you have had that day that comes when a child who grows up kind of assuming day and night, it's just part of life. There's darkness and there's sunny time, as my son calls it. It's sunny time. The sun comes up, but then suddenly there becomes an awareness of, wait, why does this work like this? I touch a light bulb, it's really hot, it burns my hand. Who makes the light in the day? Where does this light come from? Oh, it's the sun. Well, what is the sun? Oh, it's just a burning ball of nuclear fire in the sky. What? If a child begins to get it, there is an explosion in the sky that lights the earth. Yeah, that's it. That's how it works. Will it burn me? Will it destroy me? Will it kill me? Well, on one hand, yeah, it could, On the other, no. I mean, you begin to realize the precarious position the earth is actually in. A little bit closer, we all die. A little bit further away, we all die. We need it to be right where it is. And that's the challenge here now. How does Jesus bring us into the light without destroying us? If we really want to be closer, if we really want to bathe in the light. We got to get a little bit of context, all right? Remember last week I told you that the passage on the adulterous woman probably doesn't belong in John. If you lifted out of this passage right before 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And that's the setting for this. If you read right through it, you begin to understand Jesus is still at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus tells us that you have not seen a party in Jerusalem until you have been to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is when it all goes down. This is when people get out in the street and dance. Why? Because the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the coming into the harvest. The work is done. But it's also a reminder of when they came out of Egypt and the Exodus, there was no harvest. There was just the pillar of fire, just the pillar of cloud that led them. They followed it in the desert and it provided without a harvest. God made a provision. And when they finally did settle down, the cloud was with them. It represented God's presence with them on the tabernacle, which was just the tent they'd set up until Solomon actually got to build the temple. And then came the day, the glorious day, when the glory cloud of God went over and into the temple. And it was so burning and hot that priests came running out. They couldn't handle the heat. They had to leave the temple. And God was with the people. But he had to be veiled. All right. So they come and they celebrate, but they're all hoping for that day. They haven't seen the glory cloud in centuries. They're hoping for that day when it comes in fullness, when the Messiah comes, when they have access to God and the world is fixed, the brokenness, the light they've been looking for and all these other things is fixed. Well, Pat told you about the symbolic pouring out of water a few weeks back that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was another tradition that's not in the Bible that we learn about from the Mishnah, the Jewish writings that they had. They had these huge candelabras. Now, when I say candelabras, you're probably thinking of nice wedding votives that sit on your table. No. All right. What we're talking about is four huge lamps. They were 50 cubits high, which functionally means about 75 feet tall. So when you watch the Super Bowl tonight, about as tall as that screen that Jerry Jones has. All right? These huge candelabras, there were four of them in the center of the temple court. Actually, in the court of women. They're in the temple. And they have huge bowls on them that are filled with oil. And the wicks are so big. You know what they use for the wick? The old priest's garments. They're that big. And so they have people climb up on ladders and light these things. Now remember, the temple is at the highest point in the city. And this is a city without artificial light. You know, so there might be some torches around, but these huge lamps are lit at night. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, was about them reenacting the wilderness. They went outside the city and rebuilt these little shelters from wood and sticks and things. So people are all gathered around Jerusalem outside the city. The light from these huge lanterns, these huge lamps, lights up the whole city. People are dancing all around the city in their little booths. It's a huge party for 7 days. They're hoping that the light of the glory cloud of God will come back. It celebrates how He provided for them, how He guided them, and that's what they're hoping for. And you know what? On the eighth day of that feast, they don't light the lamp. It's dark. And all good, faithful Jewish boys would go with their daddy to this feast. And you can just imagine growing up as a little boy and being like, Daddy, why is it dark tonight? We jumped around and partied in the light all the other nights. Why now? Well, son, we're hoping that God's light will come back among us. And we're told in verse 20 of chapter 8 that Jesus is standing by the place where they take the offering, by the treasury, which is in the court of women. And the reason that matters is because He's standing right by the place where they lit the candles. So here comes Jesus with these darkened, huge lamps. And He's normally nice and subtle with parables. Here He steps up and He says, I am the light of the world. I'm the thing you're looking for. I'm the light you've been clamoring for. I'm the reason you're here. I'm the reason you celebrate all that your job accomplished. I'm the big feast you're looking for. It's me. Take me in. Let me be your guide. Let me be your source of light. You know, it'd almost be like if there was a commercial at the end of the Super Bowl today. If Jesus got a 60-second spot. You know, that's hard to imagine. There'd be all kinds of debate and argument the next day. But if he came on and he said, all right, another Super Bowl's over. Even if you're the team that won and you're partying, it'll pass. All of this, all these commercials that are telling you what you need to be happy, all of this escape of the night and enjoying the thrill of competition, it all really is about me. All of this is about me. Do you want in with me? I'm the light you've been looking for. I'm the reason that you stare at a screen that just flickers lights at you and gives you a reality that might be out there that maybe you could have one day. I'm that light. Take me in. I'm that. John said they wanted to kill Him. I mean, they understood what He was claiming. The magnitude of the claim He was making. That they would want to kill Him for claiming this. All right? I am the light that you so clamor for, that you so want. So this is really the question of the morning. What is your light? You know, what's the thing that you desperately want, that you run to? What is the thing that you think will fill your soul if you could just bathe in it? And that's the difference that Jonathan Edwards talks about when he says, you know, experiencing Jesus is kind of like talking about honey. You see a jar of honey over there, you can say, oh, honey's sweet. I understand the concept of honey. I understand the concept of sweet. But there's a difference between that and tasting the honey. Have you tasted Jesus? Are you drinking Him in? Are you staring and soaking in His light? Could you live with anything else? That's what it is to be a Christian. Now, we're still left with a problem. You know, 1 John talked about it, and John even talks about it here. Living in the light of life. Because if you are a Christian and you're saying, I'm trying, but I know I need Jesus. The reason I need Him is my Savior. Right. How does this work? How do we get that light? Here's the problem. Because we have chased all these other things, because we live for darkness, Jesus tells us that apart from Him, we'll be thrown outside the party into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's one of the pictures of hell. Darkness, permanent darkness. You know, to be clear, people talk about hell as separation from God. A clarification on that. It's not as though God doesn't exist in hell. It's just His blessing does not. God's everywhere. But hell is separation from His blessing. It's only knowing His judgment. It's being outside His party. Running for some other light that can't give you light. And the only way we can get in on Him after we have darkness in us, which is the nature of sin, is for Him to come do what He did for us. See, Luke tells us, from noon till about 3, while Jesus was on the cross, there was darkness. The sky went black. Jesus, the light of the world, was saying, I will take the great dark of your existence for you. I will take the hit. I will be cast outside the party. I will be the abandoned son so you can be the adopted one. They will put me out in the dark. They will take me outside the city so that you can be brought into the city of God. So that you can have light. It's the bridge. It's the love. It's how He brings His love to us. And the way that honey becomes real to you is when you try to live in light of His life and what He did for you. Because if you try to live on your own, I think Bill Hybels put it this way. He said, religion is spelled D-O. The gospel is spelled D-O-N-E. If you try to do life on your own, it will kill you. It will put you in darkness. If you realize that the only light that could ever give you life has done it for you, has taken the darkness for you, may you live in freedom. May you live in light of what He did, not you. Let's go a little deeper. If you go back and read famous Christians in the history, they seem to always, people who really got it, always talk about how messed up they are. Which would make you think they're depressed all the time, but then you see them talking about how messed up they are, and at the same time being incredibly excited and happy. How does that work? How do those two things come together? Because it drives them back to the cross. They keep running back there. They keep realizing, oh, I'm a mess. Wait a minute. He loves my mess and He fixes it. I can't believe I'm more of a mess than I thought. Well, He loves me more than I thought before. One of my professors talked about a literary device called, stick with me on the vocabulary, it's called contrapuntal action, which means higher highs and lower lows throughout the novel. All right, you're going through a novel and a good thing happens and then a bad thing happens. And then an even better thing happens and then an even worse thing happens. It's a really big roller coaster that gets harder and higher and lower. And it raises the stakes as it goes along. The Christian life sometimes feels like a roller coaster, doesn't it? This is why. You and I say God is perfect, He's holy, and I'm a mess. It's part of being a Christian. And you say the cross fills in the gap. But the problem is, my cross is only this big, and now I just realized the gap's this big. And now either I fill in the gap with my own works, or I realize the cross was that big in the first place. And when I realize how much bigger His love for me was than when I started, now I start to see beauty like no other. I begin to say, I can't believe He loves this far down. You know, David says in the Psalms, reveal my hidden faults to me. He recognizes there are going to be things I don't even realize that I'm doing wrong that are messed up that you will show me. You can't pray that unless you know you're loved. You know, you're going to be loved even when they're discovered. And he wants to know more of God's grace. If you've been around a mature Christian, the thing that you begin to notice is they got light and darkness. They've got joy in hard places. It doesn't mean they're always smiling, but they've got joy in hard, dark places. And they repent so fast. The littlest things they repent. Because they know it's their joy. It's running back to the sun. It's running back to the light. And they want to go faster and faster at doing that. They want it burned in on them. Let me give you an image. BMW has a new commercial they've been showing in Germany. And they only show it in theaters where it's completely dark, right? And they show this commercial. It's about 2.5 minutes long. This guy's riding a motorcycle. He's talking about racing. And every once in a while, the motorcycle comes flying by the screen. It's like a shot of the racetrack. And when it does, it's a flash of light. And it happens over and over again through the course of this 2.5 minute commercial. And then right at the end, he tells you just to close your eyes and think about it. And when you close your eyes, you see the letters BMW. Because every time the light has flashed, they've been secretly flashing BMW at you. And just like when you stare at the sun and look away sometimes and there's that little flash still there, you can watch them fading along your eyesight. This is what it means to look at Christ and have him burned into your sight, that everywhere you look, you see Jesus, you reflect Jesus. The incredible thing is once you get that he is the light of the world, Jesus will turn around to you like he says in the Sermon on the Mount and say, you now are the light of the world. Now, how in the world is that possible? Because like the moon, once you are looking at Christ, you reflect light. And even though there's nothing about you that has any ambient light to it, the reflection of who he is off of you shines on other people. Maybe even a better image is what 2 Corinthians 4 says. We have these jars of clay, these broken vessels. And all the mess and all the woundedness we've been talking about, when Jesus says, welcome my spirit in, ask me to be the light of your life, and you take the light of Christ inside you, well, where does the light come streaming out? You got a broken jar, and the light can come out the hole you put it in, but it also comes out all the places that are broken. My son has this little turtle that somebody gave him for Christmas that's got a light inside of it, and there are all these star-shaped holes along the top of it. And he loves it. At night when the lights are off, he flips it on, and he's got, you know, astronomy on the ceiling. See, if he takes that turtle outside in the daylight, it's useless. But at night, in the dark places, it is bright. When Jesus says, you are the light of the world, I'm the light of the world in you, you're going to miss the point unless you're going to dark places. You were meant to be a missionary. See, we are the other places that the Bible's talking about. Sometimes we read as Americans and we think, yeah, we're supposed to go to other places. No. We are the other place. And it can be missions right here, but it also helps to realize at some point our ancestors painted their faces blue and charged out of the woods and killed their kids to false gods until Christians came to them and brought the light. And now we carry the light. Burned in the beauty of who he is. So let's put this as practically as we can. You leave here today, you walk into the streets tomorrow. How will somebody know you're a Christian? How will you know what to say? Wrong question. If you do missions on your own power, wrong question. The question is his light in you? If you are gazing at Jesus, you can't help but reflect who he is. The singular task of the Christian life is to live in light of who he is and what he has done. He's the light of the world. You and I get to be mirrors. Dirty mirrors sometimes, but mirrors nonetheless. Are you ready to go reflect? Nice pun. I didn't intend it, but there it is. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the light. You are the light that exposes things that we don't want to talk about. The reason that we would put a blanket over our heads and over a computer so we could stare at the screen and see things we don't want anybody to know about. The reason that we would go hide in a bathroom and cry or make ourselves vomit. The reason that we would do horrible things to ourselves to hide away from the world. We need your light. We need real light and we need real life. Lord, thank you for taking the darkness for us. Lord, let us live in that light, to rejoice in the life that you bring, that you took the hit of what I deserve and gave me life. And Lord, I pray that we would live in the beauty of that, that we would walk down the streets of Brookhaven as broken vessels with light pouring out of all the woundedness and mistakes that we've made. Not on our own power, but on the power of what you did. Let the light shine of who you are. In your name we pray.